Sir, I got into that song and I didn't know where I was at. Genesis 18 is where we're going to be this morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll turn there. Thank you, Russell, for leading us. I spent a large part of my adult life believing that you and I are human beings. Not beings, beings. Long enough that it's embarrassing. And I read. It's not like I haven't read that. It would just never register me. I don't know if it's because I grew up in the panhandle and in Texas where we have twangs and being kind of sound the same, but I grew up way too long thinking that we're human beings. It wasn't until later that I realized they were human beings, and that changed a lot of my life for me, wondering, well, what else have I been wrong about, which ultimately led me to the Bible. Yes, right, yeah. Two beings right here, you and I. So this morning, what I want to do and why I share that with you is I want to walk through this passage of Scripture. We're not going to cover all of verse 18. We're just going to go through verse 15. But what God does here is he shows up in a way that's really powerful and it's really moving, and he shows up with grace. And I think, and I'm pretty confident in this, that grace is one of those words that we know what it means, but we don't really sit down and just contemplate the full implications of God's grace. So we will say grace. When we pray, we'll say grace, right? And if you're joking in kindergarten, it was your turn to pray, you'd just say grace. That's the word. Like, let's say grace together. Grace, done. Let's go. But it's one of those words that we need to slow down and think about. It's one of those words that when we delve into with a lens of Scripture that God provides for us, we see that this grace is far beyond anything that we could imagine. And it's so much more than just this church word that we use. It's something that we need to let take weight and seep into our souls. So let me pray, and then we'll walk through this passage, and I'll show you what I mean. God, thank you for today. Thank you that we do get to gather together. God, I thank you for grace. That gift, God, that's unearned, it can't be earned, God. If grace could be earned, then it would be justice. But because it's unearned, it's grace. It's a gift. And God, I thank you that you have grace on us for reasons I don't understand. It makes no sense to me, God, why you have grace for us, but you do. So I pray as we walk through this passage and we see how you show yourself to Abraham and show yourself to Sarah, that we would see the grace that's wrapped up in this passage and that our hearts would be moved and stirred with affections for you. Help us to glory you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door in his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. I want to pause there for just a second. In Genesis 17, the chapter before this, we saw that God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, that God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, which means, Abraham means father of a multitude. And so God's saying, you're going to be the father of a multitude like I've promised, even though when God makes that covenant with Abraham, Abraham is 99 years old. God changes Sarah's name. She was Sarai, now she's Sarah. Both Sarai and Sarah mean princess, but Sarai is looking back at your noble heritage, while Sarah is looking forward to who your ancestors will be. You're a royal line. And so Abraham has this sign of the covenant that God gives. It's circumcision. And Abraham obeys that sign on that day, 99 years old. And then the chapter ends with Abraham obeying God. And he's being circumcised, and all of the men of his house are circumcised. And then we just jump straight into Genesis 18. And God appears to Abraham again, and it's with some odd details here. It's in the middle of the day, and it's hot. And their AC is like the old gym. It just doesn't work. We also note that Abraham is still sojourning. He's not in a house, he's in a tent. And he's not going to be in a house. God tells him, you're going to sojourn in this land. Your offspring will get the land. You're not going to get that, but it will come to your offspring. And so Abraham looks up as he's relaxing in the shade, trying to cool off in the heat of the day, and he sees three men coming. And so he runs to them. He bows himself down. There's something about these three men that Abraham recognizes that they're somebody that he should serve. And so he notices the men. We're not told exactly what it is, but Abraham says, if I have found favor, if I have found grace in your sight, don't pass by your servant. What we'll see as we walk through this text of Scripture, that the three men that come are two angels and the Lord himself. And so God comes to Abraham, and God comes to Abraham in grace. Think about the people that God has come to in the Bible so far, in Genesis so far. He comes to Adam and Eve. And he comes in grace. He gives them their punishment, but he doesn't destroy them. There's mercy and there's grace there. He comes to Noah, and Noah believed in God. He counted his faith as right. So Noah God comes to Noah in grace. And Noah lives, and he's on the ark with his family while the rest of all of creation is destroyed. Those on the ark are saved, and then we have the rainbow that's the sign of the covenant. And now God comes to Abraham. Think about this. We just sang songs about this God. This God who holds the oceans in his hand. This God who numbers every grain of sand. This God who reigns forever. Who speaks in creation is formed. Who's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the supreme king of all things, comes to Abraham. When I think about a king, what I think about is never a king going to somebody unless it's a battle. When we think about a king, what we think about is somebody sitting on their throne, and they're surrounded by all of their people in the throne room. And so if you want to have a conversation with the king, you have to go to the king. You have to enter into the palace. You have to walk the corridors. You have to approach the throne with humility. You have to plead with this king who could be a tyrant to hear you and just listen and hope that he will. And you have to hope that you don't get stopped up to that point just to bend the king's ear a little bit and plead with him for whatever it is you need. Yet the mightiest of mighty kings, the greatest God of all, who reigns as king over all the earth, comes to Abraham. What we see is our God is not a passive God, sitting back waiting for you and I to approach with trembling knees. That our God is active. Brothers and sisters, Christmas is coming up. Our God comes to us. God the Father, God the Son, and now we see in our life, Jesus promises the Spirit will come and dwell within you, so God the Spirit all come to us. Why? Why would God come to fallen, rebel human beings? It's because God loves us more than we could ever know, but why would God love us? I don't know. In all honesty, if we look at ourselves and we're honest with our hearts, we're not that lovable. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we deceive, we manipulate, we get hurt, we get offended, we offend, and we hurt. We love the created things rather than the Creator, as Paul says in Romans. We're not that lovable. But what the Bible says over and over is that God still loves us. In fact, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He dies, he loves us, because it's not easy to be loved, yet God loves us. And so he loves us not because we bring a value to God. He loves us not because we're lovable. He loves us not because we're awesome and God just needs us there with him. He loves us because it brings glory to who God is. And that love baffles me. I don't understand it. But I know the Bible is true, and I know that God loves me. And as fallen human beings, when we understand that God's love for us is not based on our obedience, it's not based on what we do, that it's based on who God is, it's real, and it is life-changing when we see it. So that God comes to his people, he comes in grace, he comes to us. Verse 4. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of flour, knead it, and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took the calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took the curds and the milk and the calf, and he prepared, and he set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham says, here's what I'm going to do to show you hospitality. It's going to be great. It's going to be tremendous. We're going to start you off with a nice glass of water, and we're going to wash your feet because they stink and they're gross. Then you can rest under the oaks, and we're going to prepare this meal for you. It's the heat of the day. This is the shade. This is the coolest spot we've got. Come and sit here. I'll bring you some bread, and then in a little while, once it cools down, y'all can pass on and go. And so they say, go do that, sure. Here's what I love. Abraham's 99 years old. And in this text of Scripture, I don't know if you caught it, it says the word quickly 2 or 3 times. Can you imagine a 99-year-old man running around quickly trying to prepare a meal for these 3 guys? That's exactly what happens. Abraham runs. Sarah, quick, make a bunch of bread. Here's the good, tender calf. This young man, you're quicker than me at this. You kill the calf. You butcher the calf. You prepare it for them. He gets the curds and the milk. This is a luxury. So essentially what he promised them was bread, and what he's bringing them now is a feast. He's giving God and these 2 angels his best. What Abraham is doing is what I will not do with my kids at Halloween. When my kids get Starburst, I will open every packet, and we will take the red and the pink ones out, and we will leave them with the orange and the yellow. And what Abraham is doing is the exact opposite. He's saying, you take the best. You take the young calf. You take the milk. You take the curds. You take more than enough bread. And he hangs out with them under the trees while they relax and eat. See, there's an aspect of grace that we often overlook, and I think it is so important for us to think about. Not only does God come to us, he stays. It's not like God comes and then he's just ready to kind of get out the door, trying to do all the subtleties like, well, I've got to be going now. He comes and he makes himself at home with us. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read it, is a great book. It's super old, about Vince's age, way old. But it's a good book, and there's an illustration they have in there of a woman who is sweeping up the room, and it's just super dusty and super dirty. She must be from West Texas, and so she sweeps the room up, and what happens is all the dust comes up, and everybody in the room kind of starts choking and coughing, and so they run out of the room. But no matter how much she sweeps, the room never really gets clean because you're just moving dirt in the air. Then she takes some water, and she sprinkles some water around the room, and she begins sweeping, and all of a sudden there's not dust in the air. It's all piled into these little mud piles that she sweeps out, and she's able to clean the room. What Bunyan says with the story, and he's illustrating, is he's saying the woman sweeping is lawn works. No matter how much work you do, no matter how much law you work with, you can sweep that room as hard as you can sweep that room, but you will never get it completely clean because all you're doing is just stirring it up. That dust represents the sin in our hearts. That it's everywhere. It's pervasive. But the water represents grace. And then when God comes in and showers us with grace, he moves in and begins cleaning our heart. That's what happens when God comes and stays. I think sometimes we imagine salvation, we imagine grace, is it's like the kids' award shows where you get up, you get your little certificate, you shake hands, you get your picture, and then that certificate maybe ends up in the wall, probably ends up in the trash, or in, if you're my mom, it ends up in a file that you give me when I move out. It really doesn't change anything about us. We just have a paper now that says, hey, you made the AB honor roll. But what God says in his word is that grace is so much more. That grace is God coming to us, and grace is God moving into our hearts, rearranging the furniture, lifting up the sofa cushions, seeing where the stains are, and staying. Continually working on the heart so that slowly, over time, your heart is not only cleansed, it's changed. So the things that you used to not like about the Lord, now you love. And the things that you used to love in life, now you hate because they're just not what the Lord has for you. God comes and he stays and he rearranges the heart. Verse 9. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" That should be on a picture right above the fireplace. After my Lord is old and I'm worn out, I'll have pleasure. So God comes in this conversation with Abraham when they're eating and he's sitting under the tree. "So where's your wife at?" "Well, she's in the tent." "Oh, okay, cool. Just so you know, I'm going to come back in about a year and you're going to have a son and she's going to be the one who's going to deliver the baby. She'll be the one who's pregnant." This 90-year-old woman is nosy. She's not out with them. She's at the tent, hiding behind the door, eavesdropping to hear what's going on. And so she hears the promise. And I struggle. Like, this has been a struggle for Abraham and Sarah their whole life. We saw it well up when Sarah's like, "Well, sleep with Hagar, and then you can have an heir through Hagar, and I'll adopt him, and it'll be," and it just didn't work out the way that she thought it would work out. This has been the struggle for them. They get the land promise. They're content with waiting and letting their ancestors have the land. They get the blessing and the curses promise. But when it comes to the offspring, this is where Abraham and Sarah particularly have struggled. And from a physical standpoint, the Bible's really clear. She physically cannot have a baby. The way of the woman has ceased. She is not cycling anymore. She is old. Abraham is old. It is impossible physically for her to, by modern medicine standards, she's not going to get pregnant. And so she laughs. A tone is hard to pick up because it's a written word. But we're given clues to her tone. She laughs because she doubts God. In my mind, I was trying to picture what it would be like for this 90-year-old woman to have a baby, and then when she took him to kindergarten, what it would be like. All of the other moms would be drinking coffee, and she's got a good old glass of Metamucil. And so she laughs. "Yeah, right, God. That won't happen." I essentially what she's saying, she's not saying it, but it's what she's saying, is, "God, I know better than you. I'm worn out." The physical, like the Hebrew here is physically saying, she's saying, "My womb is dead. And there's no life that's going to come from my womb." And so God, in all of his wisdom, "Way to go, God. I've longed for this pleasure all of my life, and now it's not going to happen." And what we see with Sarah, and why I appreciate Sarah in Scripture, is Sarah is raw and Sarah is real. All of the things that we would think in our hearts we would never say out loud, Sarah is laughing about hidden in a tent. Can you imagine if you're her for your whole life, 90 years, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you've prayed and you've prayed and you've longed for God to allow you to fulfill his command to be fruitful and multiply. And over and over and over again, the answer for her has been no. And so she laughs. She goes, "It's just too late. God's too late." See what we see when it comes to grace. Is that when grace comes and grace stays, grace is also overwhelming. It's hard to believe because it's better than we could ever imagine it could be. So let me show you. You and I are born with sinful hearts. We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That order is extremely important. Our hearts are broken and impure. Our desires are broken and impure. Our emotions are broken and impure. Our knowledge is broken and impure. Everything about us is marked with this sin. We're rebels. And we rebel against God, the perfect creator of all things. So God speaks, everything comes out, God sorts everything, God makes everything, including you and I were knit together in our mother's womb, and then we have the audacity to tell God, God, you don't know best, I know best. God, who's omniscient, knows all things, we think we know better than God. And so we fight God and we rebel against God. But deep, deep down, even unbelievers recognize that there's just something not right with life. It's why if you just look around, you see people chasing after everything it is, trying to appease these hearts that are restless. We try to chase after anything that can numb the pain or make us feel full, even if it's just for a moment. Entertainment, sex, money, fame, power, hunting, fishing, Netflix, work ethic. If you have kids, they can do it. If you have good parents, they can do it. Whatever it is, we try to fill this void with. But what we learn over and over and over in life, it's why depression rates rise as America becomes more affluent. It's because deep, deep down, you cannot be satisfied with those things. But the Bible said God loves us while we're unlovable. That God comes in grace and God stays. But God cannot be unjust. If God is unjust, he's not God. And if God is going to be just, it means God has to punish rebels. God has to punish sin. And so he does. Grace that's so overwhelming is God comes in Jesus. 100% God, 100% man, to take the full wrath of God for our sin on the cross. So when God saves, he saves by, I pray a lot, I'll say thank you for the completed work of the cross, the full work of the cross, because what the Bible tells us is that God does 100% of the work. It's not, God does 99% and then you have to carry your 1%. We're not good enough to do 1%. God comes and bears the full wrath of God for our sins, if we're believers in Jesus Christ on the cross. So then it's not just a clean slate that we have, it's a righteousness that God gives to us, so that's Jesus in my place. Because if we're given just a clean slate, it won't take long before we mark the slate up again. That kind of grace is overwhelming. It's overwhelming because hell is an uncomfortable doctrine, but hell is where God put, that's rightfully deserved for sin. It's rightfully deserved for sinners that we've rebelled against God, that we should be cast away from God. But that's not what God does for believers. We're dead like Sarah's womb. But the God of the Bible is a God who makes dead things alive. It's a grace that comes, it's a grace that stays, and it's a grace that overwhelms us when we begin to think about it. Verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" So God, talking to Abraham while Sarah's in the tent, looks at Abraham and says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Picture Abraham's face. "I don't know. She's in the tent. Why did she say that when I said I'm going to come back in a year and have a baby, she said, 'No, God won't do that. That's not going to be happening.' I don't know. She's in the tent." So God tells Abraham, but really what he's doing is he knows Sarah's listening. "Is anything too hard for God?" He says, "You will have a son in a year at the appointed time. I work by my plans, Sarah and Abraham, not yours. I work on my schedule, not your schedule." I guess at some point Sarah comes out of the tent, probably to see if Abraham's finally going to defend her in front of somebody. She has the audacity to tell God, "I did not laugh." And God says, "I love this response. 'No, but you did laugh.' What do you say?" "Well, no, I didn't." It's God. for her pregnancy announcement, we see Sarah hiding in a tent, pretending like God can't see and God can't hear her. If you think about Hagar, when she finds out that she'll have a son, when she's fleeing from Sarah, Hagar calls God the God who sees. She names her son Ishmael. God hears. There's this correlation, this play that's happening on in here. Sarah thinks she's alone. She thinks God can't peer into this tent and see her heart, know what's going on. It's the exact opposite of how Hagar felt. Sarah's raw. Sarah's real. She's not thinking people are watching her in this tent. Surely she doesn't realize it's going to be recorded in Scripture and that we can read about it later. What I think is so fascinating and it's so difficult is the God who sees and the God who hears is the God who knows us. And that means that the grace that God brings, that grace that comes, that grace that stays, that grace that overwhelms, is a grace that knows us deeply and intimately. And it may not feel this way, but that we are known by God fully and totally is the most comforting thing that I can tell you. You may have areas in your heart that you're embarrassed by. You may have places in your heart, there might be sin that you don't want anybody to find out about. If they did, you would feel terrible. They would look down on you. There'd be places that you shield and that we try to hide from God. God, look at this part of me, but I don't want you to see what's over here in this dark corner. There are thoughts you've had or emotions you've felt that if we're honest are horrific and are terrible, and God already knows them. And none of that changes the way that God treats us. God knows you at your absolute worst, and he loves you because before you loved him. None of that changes how God treats you. And guess what? This love that God has for us, that sees all of us and knows all of us, that God still stays knowing all of those things. Now for me, part of the way I'm wired, and for some of my background, I was engaged to a girl who cheated on me with a fry cook from Chili's and ruined a good restaurant. The staying love of God, knowing me intimately and deeply that doesn't leave and abandon me, that's everything. There's nothing in my life that God is going to find out later and regret that I'm the one he saved. There's nothing in my life that God doesn't know about me. So it's not like something's going to pop up later on and be like, well, you did this. I didn't realize this. Deuce out. I'm gone. No, God sees us, and he knows all of us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he stays, and he overwhelms. In fact, on the cross, he not only saw all of our sin, he felt it all. Every sin of every believer who has ever lived or ever will live was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. That's overwhelming for me to think about. I'm overwhelmed thinking about the wrath that I deserve, let alone couple all of that in and then pour it onto top of Jesus, that God already knows us when he's on the cross, that he knew all of those things when he was dying, but before he wrote the words, I loved you first, we love because you first loved us, Christ has already known all the things that we were going to do, all the sins that it was going to bear, exactly what it's going to cost. And he stays. What that means is God doesn't wait for us to get right to come to him. He comes to us so that we could live. We cannot live without God, and it's like God's going, you can't live without me, trust me. But because I already know you, because my grace is an overwhelming grace that covers any of those sins. I'm not too late in my timing. You're not too far gone in any of those things. Because my grace can overwhelm, can cover any sin because of my staying with you in love, because I came to you, you can be saved and live the life that God is calling us to. So sometimes passages like this, when I get to, I'm just struck by the straightforwardness of the application. So I think sometimes we do a disservice to Scripture when we're like, here's how we should apply it. And then we try to do practical steps that come outward. Maybe sometimes the application in Scripture for us is, here's the application of Scripture. Let's bask in the Lord a little bit more than we have been. Let's glory in Jesus more than we have been, however that looks in our lives. So maybe for you, if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed and repented, then what are you waiting for? Hell is real and tomorrow isn't promised. And even more than that, it is miserable to live a life wandering and wandering and wandering, looking for something else to fulfill you, never being satisfied, never having what you want in life, never being content, never having true, genuine joy. I can promise you that Jesus is what you need and he's worth giving your life to. Maybe for you, it is just bask in the goodness of Jesus. I think churches do a huge disservice to people who come when we minimize sin and we minimize wrath and we minimize hell. And the gospel is not good news because it eradicates those things. The gospel's good news is because it fulfills those things. That's who we were. That's what we were facing. And God covered that for us. Rest in that forgiveness. Rest in that grace. And maybe for you, it's just you need someone to talk to and pray with. I think more and more as life goes on, as social media becomes this evil monster that controls everything that we do, we feel connected to other human beings when we're actually not. We feel like people my age, at least in my little circle that I talk to, feel like you have friends, but you actually don't. And so life is lonely, and life is difficult, and life is hard, and you often find yourself alone in a tent thinking nobody hears, nobody listens, but you're eavesdropping on what's going on outside. And let's pray. Let's talk. And come to community group. That's what we do. Community group is a time where we sit down and go, what is the Lord teaching you? How can we pray for you? And we spend an hour praying for each other and talking about what God is doing in our lives. Phenomenal. It's a crazy deal. It's awesome. I walk away from community group refreshed, more in love with the Lord, and more in love with the church. And maybe for you, there's a particular sin or a particular struggle, and you fight it for years, and you're just tired, and you're just worn out. And nothing is impossible for God. Don't fight that battle alone. If you're a member of our church, I've been indoctrinating the Evanses with the Baptist doctrines, and one of the things we believe with our covenant, nobody thought that was good? One of the things we walked through today is our church covenant, which essentially boils down to we will love one another. You don't have to walk those fights alone. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you're ready to get baptized. Maybe you're to be involved in the local church and do those things. Maybe you want to share your faith better. Whatever it is, it starts with you responding to the Lord and basking in the glory of who Jesus is. Because when we don't bask in who Christ is and what grace is, everything else that flows from that is either works-oriented or something that we lose our desire in and stop doing. We share our faith because of the love that Christ has for us. We repent of sins because Christ is better than those sins. We don't walk in life alone because Christ saves us to himself and he saves us to each other. We don't do any of those things. We bask in the goodness of God because that's all that we have in life worth basking for. We walk with one another until the Lord calls us home. And we glory in the grace of God who comes, who stays, who overwhelms, and who knows us. Let's pray. God, you are a God who is far beyond anything that we could imagine or think of. That you're not a creation. You're the creator. God, we don't make you in our image. You make us in your image. And God, even though you're so far above us and so far beyond us and so far bigger than us, you still come to us. You don't just leave us. You don't just abandon us, but you come to us and you stay and you renovate our hearts and you make our hearts more like you. And God, that means you rub the stains out that are nasty and gross and dirty. That you expose the darkness that we don't want exposed. That you bring it to light. And God, that's hard and that's painful, but life is better when we're walking with you and when you're living in our hearts. And so what I pray, God, now as we respond in this time of worship, that you would do that in our hearts. you would, God, we know that you know us. We know that you come. We know that you stay. We know that you overwhelm us. Help us to bask in how you do that this morning. Thank you for Jesus, for the finished work of the cross. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and Russell will lead us in some worship.